The New Testament lesson is recorded in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the Word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it, and put on it manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God bless us for this reading of His holy word.
We come to one of the more solemn passages in the Word of God, a passage which stresses the utter need for repentance and that the judgment of God comes upon those especially who have been granted privilege in the kingdom and who do not live up to their privilege. But it's also interesting to note at the very outset how little men's character has changed over the years. There were some present where our Lord was teaching who were the bearers of bad news, and they just couldn't wait to tell folk about it. You see, it's not an invention of our own newspapers and television stations that bad news is news and good news isn't news at all. It's simply human nature that disasters of all and every sort are very interesting to people. And there were some present who had word of what Pilate had done to some Galileans who couldn't wait to tell the Lord Jesus and the others. Now, they had no doubt a particular purpose in their telling it, but it's simply human nature to be interested in disasters, and it's a facet of human nature which is not praiseworthy, because almost always at bottom, when we're interested in these things and like to relate them, it's because we get a bit of a thrill out of them, even though they bring sorrow and sadness to so many. It's an evidence then of the sinfulness of our own hearts that we're interested in these things and like to pass them on. And in particular, in this situation, we have a response to the idea of judgment, which our Lord has discussed just previous to this. And although we don't have any record of this incident anywhere else, and so have to draw our interpretation from this passage alone, it seems clear that the people who related this obscure incident in which Pilate, a very cruel and barbarous man, apparently slew some Galileans while they were in Jerusalem sacrificing. He wouldn't have had any power over the Galileans in their home district of Galilee because that was under the rule of Herod. Also, Jerusalem is the only place where sacrifices are offered or were offered, and it is said their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. So apparently this incident happened perhaps even in the very temple at the time that they were sacrificing. They are apparently bringing this to the Lord's attention and to that of his audience because they believe this to be a singular act of the judgment of God upon particular sinners. It's a well-known view that those that prospered in this life and had easy lives were blessed by God because they were good. And those who had particular difficulties, those difficulties were the judgment of God upon them because they were bad. Therefore, the friends of Job come to him and say, "We don't know why all these calamities have fallen upon you, but you must be an awful sinner for all this to happen, you see. There must be dreadful sin in your life." And the Lord Jesus points out to them that they cannot make that particular conclusion, that these people, these Galileans, were not sinners than all, worse sinners than all other Galileans. They cannot draw that particular conclusion. Now, note that he does not say that sin and sickness are not related. He does not say that disaster and sin, that sorrow and sin are not related. They are related. When we get to heaven where there is no more sin, there will be no sickness or sorrow, you see. These things are the product of sin, and the whole world is out of kilter because of sin. It groans in travail until now. The whole visible creation is subject to vanity. And therefore, even when you have volcanic eruptions and tornadoes that affect human lives, there is some relationship there probably to sin. But what the Lord says is you cannot draw particular conclusions about the state of any man's inward being by the afflictions that they go through at any particular time. Now, it may be, you see, that if you're the subject of particular affliction, that that might have been brought upon you for your instruction. It certainly is true that God does bring judgment to bear upon sinners in this life. He judges nations and he judges people in this life as well as in the next. But he says no other person standing outside a situation can say that person has suffered this because they are a particular sinner greater than all others. No, quite the opposite is meant to be drawn. Quite the opposite conclusion is meant to be drawn. Not that they are worse sinners than we, but that we are as bad as they. And if that is God's judgment upon them, it is just judgment upon them, and it would be just judgment upon us if it came upon us. Our Lord never inflicts greater judgment upon a sinner than that sinner deserves. Never. The justice of God requires that he never judge or punish any sinner with a greater punishment than his sin deserves. Now, it's easy for us to believe that about other people. It's hard for us to believe that about ourselves. What is it that we always say when something bad happens to us? We say, "Why is the Lord doing this to me? What have I ever done to deserve this?" I mean, I feel that way when my car has a flat tire 300 miles from a gas station. And I know that this is a common experience. What have I done to deserve this? Now, what the Lord is saying here, in sum and substance, is that whenever these things happen to folk, to us or to others, we ought to acknowledge, first of all, that if it is a judgment, which we cannot tell that it is, but if it is a judgment upon someone else that has happened, we can be sure that it is not a greater judgment than their sin requires, and we can be doubly sure that we deserve at least that much affliction and judgment ourselves. In other words, whenever we see the judgment of God upon other persons, whenever we see it upon other nations, whenever we see it upon other churches, we're to take stock of ourselves and say that the root of sin in us is so great and prevalent that God would be utterly justified if he brought that same judgment and condemnation upon ourselves. And you see, this cuts at the very root. Any ability to be judgmental or censorious or proud when we see other people's calamities. If we are taught always to examine ourselves and to acknowledge that our sin is fully deserving of an equal or greater judgment at the hand of a just and a holy God, we will never be able to gloat or take any satisfaction over the calamities of others. Now, this particular passage has to do in the first instance not with you and with me, but it is included in Holy Writ because it does have an application, because the lesson it teaches applies to us, to you and to me, as surely as it did to the people who were in the hearing of our Lord Jesus on that day. The first application of this passage was to the Jewish people. It is specifically and pointedly addressed to the Jewish church. The whole thing that was read to you earlier is a warning to the Jewish people to repent and to render the glory to God that was due to his name, and that if they did not repent at the preaching of our Lord Jesus and his apostles, they would be cut off. He said, in response to the story that was told him about the Galileans, "No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And that was so significant a statement to him that he dredged up another incident that he could relate to them so that he could say the same thing again. "Those folks down in Jerusalem," he said, "upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell," which was perhaps some ancient fortification at the corner of the wall of Jerusalem, in the district called Siloam. We do not know for sure, but it may have been that. It says, "When it fell on those 18 folk, they were not greater sinners than all of the other folks in Jerusalem." Now, he didn't say that to comfort them in their sin, you see. He didn't say that to reassure them that the people upon whom the tower fell weren't sinners. He said that in order to drive home the fact that everybody else was a sinner and as great a sinner as the people upon whom the tower fell. So he's saying, as bad a sinner as you think they might have been, you're as bad. They were not greater sinners than all the rest of the folk in Jerusalem. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that is, in fact, what happened. When Titus took the city of Jerusalem, about 40 years later, multitudes perished in the collapse of the walls and the temple of Jerusalem. Others were slain even in the very act of worship, both by the Romans and by the fanatical Jews. They did likewise perish because they failed to repent. And our Lord, wanting to underscore this lesson yet again, told a parable, rather cryptic sort of a parable it seems to us, no application to it. Man has a vineyard in which grows a fig tree. For 3 years he comes expecting fruit from it. By then it has obtained full maturity. It should be bearing, but there's nothing but leaves. So he says to his gardener, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And his vine dresser says, no, but wait a minute, I'll give it special care and attention for another year. And if at the end of that year, if it bears fruit, well and good, it saved the tree. If it doesn't bear fruit, then you can cut it down. And this was again, you see, a reiteration of the lesson he was giving to the Jewish church. You have had significant privileges. You have been carefully attended. You have heard the apostles and the prophets. The word of God has come to you. You've been signally blessed by God. But there is no prophet in you. You don't bear any fruit for the glory of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing the second chapter of Romans and quoting the Old Testament, says that it was because of the Jews that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. What a terrible, terrible accusation. That not only did they fail properly to respond to the Word of God and to all the privileges and the teaching that they had had down through the years, but because of their attitudes, because of their actions, the very name of God which they claimed to revere and to worship, the very God that they claimed to love and to serve, His name was blasphemed among the nations. Now I say, that was the particular application of this passage. That was the point of it. But you see, the lesson is also ours. For what was true in the dealings of God with the Old Testament church can also be true of the dealings of God with any New Testament church and with any people that bear His name and claim to be His. What He is saying is this, that where there is great privilege, God expects there to be fruit. He expects returns for His investment. Else, why should He use up the ground? Why should He any longer have favor upon it? Why should He any longer have patience with it? When He could have a plant there that yielded fruit for His labors. Now, what He is saying, of course, is that repentance is required. That we have come short of the glory of God. We have not borne the fruit required of us, and repentance is utterly essential. It is not possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to be delivered from the penalty of our sins, to be accepted by God and granted title to glory if we have never repented of our sin. Repentance is utterly required. That is to say, we must acknowledge our sin. We must know what it is. We must turn our backs upon it. And we must loathe it in any of its forms. That is what repentance is. And any person who does not feel and acknowledge, know the extent and the power and the persuasiveness and the pervasiveness of sin in his own inner being has scant reason to believe that they are, in fact, a believer and a child of God. Repentance is required. Unless you repent, he said, unless you turn back from the way you're going, you shall all likewise perish. Now, it's important for us to notice that the Jews of this particular period were faithful and regular and punctilious in their observance of the law of God and in their worship. They didn't skip church. They didn't pass by their offerings. They gave to God what the law required. Outwardly, they were religious people. But inwardly, they were hollow shells. They were whited sepulchers. They were full of iniquity, just as you and I are. The point of this is that it is not merely upon the scandalous. It is not merely upon those people who are flagrant in their sin, who are outwardly and knowingly impious, that God's judgment falls. It is not just upon those who rebel against the word of God and flee from his church and defame his name by every determinate action, but it is also those who simply do not bear fruit to the glory of God. They're no use to him. They don't cause any others to examine their own lives. They don't cause any praise to be rendered to God. They don't direct men's thoughts to God. And their own praise and their own love and their own worship is not truly rendered wholeheartedly from their innermost being. What is it to bear fruit? Well, it does have something to do with works. A Christian is one who does that which is right. He is righteous in his acts. But rather than dwell on that this morning, I would simply point to you the passage that says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on and so forth. In other words, the outward manifestation of fruit is the result of an inward nature. The real work of God's Holy Spirit is to create Christian character. And Christian character can be displayed by all manner of persons in every situation of life. Some people, by reason of greater talents, can do greater exploits for God. Some people, because of greater wealth, can do showier things for God. Some people, because of good health, can go to places that others cannot go for God. But when it comes to Christian character, it doesn't depend on your wealth or your wisdom or your health. Christian character may be displayed in every circumstance of life. So that whatever one's gifts, whatever one's outward circumstances, there is no hiding from the fact that if we are in fact children of God, our natures ought to be displaying that in the rough and tumble of our circumstances wherever we are. And it doesn't matter, you see, whether you're jostling elbows with the ungodly in a factory or you're lying on a bed in a hospital seen only by nurses and attendants. Whatever the circumstances, fruit may be displayed, the result of Christian character, the evidence of the inward living of Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit may be displayed in those circumstances. If it is not, then this passage clearly teaches that the judgment of God rests upon such a person. They are unprofitable servants. They are fig trees with only leaves. They are branches of a vine bearing no fruit, which the Lord Jesus says, I will cut off and cast into the fire. Now, happily, this passage does not end on that note. There is even in the judgment of God the tempering of His mercy. There is the shining through of His patience. And so there is in this passage. And we see it especially and particularly when the owner of the fig tree says, why should it use up the ground? Cut it down. And the vine dresser says, now wait a minute. Let me give it special care for another year. If it bears fruit, well and good. But if it doesn't, then you can cut it down. In that interplay, we see two facets of the character of God at work. Doubtless we have God the Father and God the Son depicted, but we're not to see either the facets of God's character or God the Father and God the Son as over against each other, as though God the Father were judging persons and wanting to execute that judgment summarily, but God the Son was exhibiting mercy and grace and patience, but rather that the whole character of God is revealed in this limited fashion, so that the judgment of God is always tempered by His mercy and His long-suffering. In fact, in this passage, we see a stark contrast to the gods of the pagans. It was a Greek saying that the gods come on feet of wool. Now, what does it mean for the gods to travel on woolen feet? Well, it means they can sneak up on you. It means you can't hear them when they come. It means the judgment of the gods zaps you when you aren't looking, and you don't know which direction it's coming from, and you don't know why you got it when you got it. That's what it means. But you see, this passage and a host of others in the Scripture display the living and true God as operating differently. He doesn't sneak up with His judgments. He issues plain warnings in order that the plain warning may be the cause of our turning around, of our repenting, of our casting ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. And we see Him not only issuing plain warnings, we see Him withholding His judgment in long-suffering and mercy in order that His work may be completed and in order that none others may be slain than need be. It is not that God the Son or the Father is going to say, all right, if they don't, we'll just forget it. No, if they don't bear fruit, we'll cut them down, but we will postpone the judgment. We will extend a warning. So it was with all God's dealings in the Old Testament. His greatest prophets, nearly, came at the end when the people needed to be warned most eloquently and persuasively and fully of the peril in which they lay, but offering them yet another chance to repent. So it was in His dealings with Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus, Him, the great prophet, issuing His warnings and calls to repentance, the greatest opportunity that nation ever had or ever could have to repent. And then adding to that, the sending of the Holy Spirit in great power upon the apostles and their constant preaching in the very midst of the Jewish people, an extension of His warnings, a postponement of His judgment, until finally all those who were His had been called out of that people and the hearts of the remainder were utterly hardened, and the judgment of God did come upon that people. He hasn't stopped dealing in that way. Peter tells us that the very second coming of Jesus Christ is postponed for the sake of his people who have not yet come to repentance. He is long-suffering towards us. He's patient and gracious, and his warnings are gracious towards us. Very often, I'm called upon to conduct a funeral, as I was very recently, for someone whom the relatives say was a fine person, but just gave no evidence of godliness. Now, what can you say about that person? Not very much. Not very much of comfort. But one thing I found that you can say, and of course you can say this about any funeral, but you can say that, you know, when a friend, when a relative, when a loved one is taken away, it's not a judgment of God upon you, that's a mercy of God. It's a reminder that we too are mortal, and our days are numbered. And as we think about our friend, our loved one departed, we are to think, if it was for me that the angel of death had come, would I be ready to stand in the presence of the great King? Am I prepared to face him? That is the lesson that the Lord Jesus wants to impress upon us from this passage. Are we prepared? When a missile blows up, when a tornado touches down, when a volcano erupts, people who are killed are no greater sinners than we. The judgment of God is due to us, and we will all likewise perish unless we repent. But if we do repent, and if we do come to him and fling ourselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, he assures us that his arms are ever open. He is ever willing and able to save all sinners that come to him, that no sin is too great to be atoned for, no person too sunk in sin to be rescued, no person so mired in iniquity but can be lifted out of the miry clay and their feet placed upon the rock. How is it with you this day? This building collapsed. If your brakes failed, are you ready to stand in the presence of the King of Kings? Have you repented of your sin? His arms are open. He is eager to receive. And he is able to save. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to impress upon our hearts and minds this call to repentance, and out of your great grace to grant to us both repentance and faith, that we may indeed be children of the living God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.